Listen, beloved, to part of the last three verses of inspired Old Testament Scripture. Malachi 4. Remember ye the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Israel there is commanded at the end of the Old Testament to keep the Mosaic law, part of which law is remembering and keeping the office and work of the Levitical priesthood. And those who don't keep that law are accursed of God. And so we as Christians today, and especially Jewish Christians in the first century AD, need clear and convincing arguments that God has indeed changed the Levitical priesthood. Here's the first argument, verse 14. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood. The argument here is that Jesus Christ is a priest, he was of the tribe of Judah, and therefore there must be a change in the Levitical priesthood. Hebrews 7 verse 14 says that this is evident or manifest or demonstrable, that the Levitical priesthood must change because another priest has come, Jesus Christ, who is a Jew of the tribe of Judah and not a Levite. The second argument is found in the next verse, verse 15, and it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek there ariseth another priest. Here it's saying that the Melchizedekian priest has come, and therefore it must supersede the Levitical priesthood, which must therefore pass away. And this argument, as opposed to the previous argument, is said to be yet far more evident. The word evident in the English appears in verse 15 and verse 14, and the word evident at verse 15 in connection with the second argument is an even stronger word. And then it is yet far more evident that the priesthood must change because of this second reason. Now, why is it that the second argument for the change in the Levitical priesthood is yet far more evident than the first argument? Well, let me put it this way. Before this series began, all of you, I trust, knew that Jesus Christ was of the tribe of Judah. But the inference from that, that Christ is a priest and that he's of the tribe of Judah, the inference from that, the Levitical priesthood must change, is one which I guess few of you would have made on your own. Argument 2, though, in verse 15, is even more obvious and compelling. First, God appointed the Levitical priesthood through Moses. Then Christ came, a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And it's very obvious. Therefore, the Levitical priesthood is changed, annulled, and made void. And the children, hopefully we're able to follow that argument and understand it as well. This means that there is no divine curse upon Christians, because the books of Moses themselves speak of a Melchizedekian priesthood in Genesis 14, and that it is superior to Abraham, and therefore, by extension, to Levi and to Aaron and the Levitical and Aaronic priesthoods. And Psalm 110, also in the Old Testament, prophesied that Christ would come after the order of Melchizedek. And so we today, setting aside the Levitical priesthood, are actually obeying God's Old Testament word when we subject ourselves wholly to Christ's Melchizedekian priesthood and look to him for our entire salvation. And this means that not only is there no curse upon us, we're holding to a different priesthood than that instituted in the books of Moses, but we share in God's blessing, the blessing of Abraham, to the Jew and also to the Gentile, to all who believe, who are the children of Abraham and the children of God. And this morning, we're going to continue our study of Christ's Melchizedekian priesthood by noting especially two features by which it far excels the Levitical priesthood. First, we're going to consider its constitution in verses 16 and 17. The Levitical priesthood was instituted in a certain way. Christ's priesthood was instituted in a different way, and therefore his priesthood is much greater. Similarly, in verses 18 and 19, we're going to see that Christ's Melchizedekian priesthood brings in a much better hope than the Levitical priesthood, and by which we are enabled to draw near to God. Those are the two points of comparison between the two priesthoods. Let's consider then the superiority of Christ's Melchizedekian priesthood over against the Levitical priesthood, first in his constitution as a priest, and second in his bringing in a better hope. We ought to note, though, first of all, especially here from verse 15, that Christ was indeed made or constituted a priest. Verse 15, middle part, says, "After the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made a priest, not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life." In other words, Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, had to be made a priest. And he didn't make himself a priest. God made Christ a priest. Similarly, we have this in Hebrews 5, verses 4 to 6. "No man taketh this honor unto himself." You can't just decide of your own bat to be made a priest or to hold special office, any of them in Christ's church. "But he that is called of God, as was Aaron," you need a call to take this honorable office. "So also, even Christ himself glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but God made him a high priest by saying to him, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee," Psalm 2, and he says also in another place, Psalm 110, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So Christ was made a priest by God himself. That was necessary for his priestly office and work. And verse 16 goes on to tell us how Christ was made a priest. He is made a priest, or constituted a priest, negatively, not after the law of a carnal commandment, which was the way the Levitical priests were instituted, but he was made a priest after the power of an endless life. Now let's consider first how these Levitical priests were constituted such after the law of a carnal commandment. Now the law and commandment instituting and ordaining the priesthood is found in the Pentateuch. Exodus chapters 28 and 29 set forth the laws as to how the Levitical priesthood was to be constituted. And then Leviticus 8 and 9 record the historic occasion itself when Aaron and his four sons were appointed priests. Now Hebrews 7 verse 16 says that the Levitical priesthood was made after the law of a carnal commandment. What's that commandment? There are two views. Some say that the commandment here refers to all of the Mosaic laws and legislation. Others say that the commandment here is that specific legislation by which the Aaronitic or Levitical priesthood was constituted. I go for the latter. The commandment here is the commandment appointing and installing the Levitical priests. And they do this for two main reasons. First of all, the context in verses 15, 16, and 17 is talking about Christ's becoming a priest as opposed to the Levitical priesthood. So the issue is, how do you become a priest? Christ is made a priest, not after the law of a carnal commandment, by which the Levites were made priests, but after the power of an endless life. And then secondly, along with the context, the word commandment is singular. One commandment summarizing all of God's laws, instituting the priesthood. And elsewhere in the Bible, for instance, Ephesians 2, verse 15, when it wants to teach that Christ fulfilled and abrogated the whole Mosaic legislation, it talks about commandments in the plural. It says that in the cross, Ephesians 2, verse 15, Christ abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Plural. So the commandment of verse 16 is that by which the Levites were constituted priests, or rather the Levites who were of the house of Aaron were constituted priests. Ultimately, though, whether the commandment refers to the laws installing the priests or, in general, the whole Mosaic law, it's not of crucial importance because, as we said last week, the law in general and the priesthood in particular stand or fall together. Verse 12, for the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. Priesthood and law stand and fall together. But as I said, I'm taking the commandment here as singular, and in this context to refer to the legislation instituting the Levitical priesthood. You'll see as time goes on how all this is of great importance to the Church of God today. Now, Hebrews 7, verse 16, calls this a carnal commandment. In other words, the law by which the priests were constituted is a carnal commandment. Carnal here does not mean sinful. It's not saying that God made a sinful, wicked commandment making these Levitical priests. That's not the idea. Carnal here means fleshly, physical, outward and external, as opposed to internal and spiritual. So the law by which the priests were installed is a fleshly, outward, physical, external law. This is why we read Leviticus 8. Of itself, perhaps to many of you, not the most inspiring chapter in the Bible. It's inspired, but you may not have found it the most inspiring. And in part, that proves my thesis this morning. Aaron and his four sons are being installed. This is the commandment of God. And as we read through Leviticus 8, the word commandment was used several times. But how were Aaron and his four sons constituted priests? First of all, verse 6, they were washed with water. That's a carnal commandment. That's an external thing. They didn't here receive the internal washing of the Spirit and blood of Jesus Christ. Water was put on their bodies. And then, verses 7, 8, and 9, we read of the special high priestly garments for Aaron, the ephod and the girdle and the robe and so on. And verse 13 speaks of the special garments for Aaron's sons, Aaron being the high priest and his sons being four priests under him. And these garments are, obviously enough, outward. This is an outward, carnal commandment. And then, verses 10 to 12 speak of the anointing. There's a special anointing oil made of certain components. And Moses took the anointing oil, and he anointed the tabernacle and everything in the tabernacle, the altar seven times, the vessels of the altar, the laver and its foot, and he put the anointing oil on the head of Aaron and anointed him. Now, that anointing was a physical anointing. It was a fluid, an oil, which was placed or sprinkled or put upon the various items or persons. This isn't in itself a spiritual anointing with the Holy Ghost. Some oil was put on the people and the tabernacle. It's a carnal, fleshly, outward, external commandment. And then, the bulk of our reading from Leviticus 8 consisted of various offerings. Offerings of animals. Offerings which mentioned various parts of their anatomy. Their blood, their caul, their liver, their flesh, their hide, their fat, their shoulders. That's a fleshly commandment. You don't get more fleshly than the fleshly parts of animals. We have a reference here in verses 14 to 17 of a bullock for a sin offering. Then verses 18 to 21, we have a ram for a burnt offering. And then we have another ram, this time for a ram of consecration in verses 22 and following. And the blood from this latter ram, part of it was put on the tip of Aaron's right ear, the very bottom part. Part of it was put on his right thumb, and part of it was put on his right big toe. And then the same procedure was gone through for his four sons. Some blood put on the right earlobe, right thumb, and right big toe. Verse 26 mentions bread and cakes, which constituted a part of the installation of the Levitical priesthood. And again, this is a carnal, fleshly, outward, external commandment, because they weren't given here spiritual bread, that bread which came down from heaven, which is Jesus Christ himself, just bread that you put in a basket. So our text says that the Levitical priesthood was made after the law of a carnal commandment. Now the commandment which constituted the Aaronitic priesthood, or the Aaronic priesthood, was carnal and fleshly in other respects too. For instance, how did someone else become a priest after the installation of these first five priests or high priests? How? Well, it was only by physical propagation, only within one family, Aaron's, within one tribe, the tribe of Levi. That was a physical, fleshly, carnal, external commandment. And then, too, these Aaronic priests couldn't just marry any woman. They couldn't marry a harlot or a pagan. Those things were moral. But they couldn't even marry a widow. The woman had to be a virgin that they married, couldn't be a widow. So, to be a priest, your father would have had to have been a priest, and he would have to marry a virgin, and not even a widow. And then, too, if you were a son who was born of such a union in the family of Aaron, you still couldn't be a priest properly and offer sacrifices if you had certain bodily defects. If you were blind, you couldn't be a priest. If you were lame, you couldn't be a priest. If you had a hunchback, you were excluded too. If you were a dwarf, you couldn't do it. Even if you had a flat nose, you were ruled out. So I say again that the laws instituting the Levitical priesthood were fleshly, carnal, external. And in keeping with these fleshly, physical, external, outward commandments regarding the institution of the Levitical priesthood and its means of continuance, it's only by physical propagation within one family in the house of Levi, and that not with a widow, and the blemished sons, sons who were physically blemished, they were excluded. In keeping with all that, the whole Levitical system itself was fleshly, physical, external, and outward. In other words, the commandment instituting it is indicative of its whole character, fleshly, external, and outward. Chapter 9, verse 10 says that the Levitical system stood only in meats and drinks, various items of food, and wine, and diverse washings. We'll actually look at that in a different context this evening, God willing, and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Carnal ordinances, carnal rituals, carnal ceremonies. Carnal here means not sinful as such, but fleshly, outward, physical, same as the word we looked at before. In other words, the whole Levitical system amounted to food laws, what you could eat and what you couldn't eat, animal sacrifices, rites involving animal blood, the ashes of a heifer, stating that you were unclean if you happened to touch a dead body, and so on and so forth. And so it is with ordinances such as these that Hebrews 9 verse 13 states that the ordinances only satisfied to the purifying of the flesh. They didn't sanctify anyone morally or spiritually. They only brought ceremonial cleanness. So again, we see, as goes the nature of the priesthood, so too the law of Moses. And after all this, you may well be thinking that if the priesthood itself, if its propagation and if its ordinances are what you say from the scriptures, merely fleshly, physical, external, and outward, well, what's the point of it? What was the point of it even in the Old Testament? It doesn't do anything. Why did God ordain it anyway? The answer is that the Levitical laws and the Levitical priesthood were shadows. Shadows adumbrating Jesus Christ and his priesthood and his work. And it was Christ who, through the ceremonial law, which was totally ineffectual in itself, he being the reality to which the shadows pointed, he worked grace in the hearts of his elect. And also, the Old Testament law was given deliberately by God with all the burdensome external rites, and I'm speaking now not off my own bat, the New Testament speaks of them that way, of these burdensome external rites. They were contained in the Old Testament in order to make God's people burdened under the weight of them and cry out and long, send the Messiah to deliver us from these laws which squash us down and oppress us so that we can have a much more free access to thee, Father, and not have to try and keep all these laws. So the Levitical law was only designed as a temporal measure in order to prepare God's people for Jesus Christ. That's Hebrews 9 verse 10 again. The whole thing stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and fleshly ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation and no further. And the time of Reformation, as I pointed out last week, it's not, of course, the 16th century. It's Christ coming to be the reformer of the public worship of God, taking away the Levitical worship and bringing in the New Testament worship. And all of this is, of course, of great importance for us in understanding the Old Testament and the Mosaic economy administered by the Aaronic priesthood. Yes, God ordained it. Yes, God ordained it in wisdom for the purpose that God specified. Yes, it's covered in hoary antiquity, but the same God who ordained it by his Spirit says in the Scriptures, expressly, physical, external, and outward, and therefore temporary and done away when the reality comes. Jesus Christ. And all this, too, has very important implications for high church worship. By high church worship, I mean the elaborate vestments and ornate churches, the holy water and incense, the sign of the cross and all the genuflections of vows, rituals and ceremonies and all the rest. Because if the Levitical priesthood and ordinances, which were actually ordained by God himself, were merely fleshly and external, what does this say about the high church priesthood and ordinances which were ordained by the sinful and foolish will of man, contrary to God's word? Well, in the very least, they are outward and fleshly, and therefore, as we'll see later, totally ineffectual. They don't do any good whatsoever. They appeal to the outward carnal man, or at least some or many outward carnal men, but they are not acceptable to God. They must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. And all these things are intrusions upon and corruptions of Christ's New Testament, spiritual and heavenly, priesthood and worship. They are, in effect, a denial that Jesus Christ ever comes after the order of Melchizedek. We bring all these things back to the Old Testament in slightly different forms. We mean to these things as outward, glamorous, exciting worship. These are carnal. Over against that, Scripture says that Christ was made a priest, not after the law of a carnal, fleshly, outward, external commandment, but after the power of an endless life. Now, the power of Christ's endless life here
is the power of his own life, obviously enough. His life as the eternal Son of God, a life of infinite power. Then too, this is his life in the person of the eternal Son, who was made incarnate, giving himself human nature. So as the omnipotent Son of God made flesh, Christ's priesthood is powerful and always effectual. His sacrifice was powerful and always effectual because he's God. And as God, he sustains the human nature, bearing it up under the infinite wrath of God against the sins of the whole church. As God, that power of an endless life is intercession and effectual to the speech and come right into God's presence. And as God, he can bring us into God's presence because he is God. Therefore, the one who is God and man is the one mediator between God and man. As God reaches up to the Father, as man, he stoops down to us, and in himself he joins God and man, Emmanuel, so bringing us to God. Now this word rendered endless says that Christ has the power of an endless life, literally means indissoluble. Christ has an indissoluble life. Can't be broken up, can't be stopped, can't in any sense pause. No intermission. Indissoluble. This is evident when we consider, for instance, what happened when Jesus Christ died. You say, how can you have an indissoluble life when he died? He died on the cross. Well, Christ in his body continued in the state of death for 3 days. Christ in his soul went to be with God in paradise. You say, but still there's some Christ that stopped there, hasn't it? Well, both body and soul were, for those 3 days and forevermore, both his body and soul were and are inseparably joined to his divine nature. Now, now, the compassion to make that clear again to the Pharisees and the Anabaptists. The body of Christ was lay in the grave, was inseparably united to Christ's divine nature. Christ has the power of an indissoluble or endless life because he's the incarnate Son of God. And even in his death, in his human nature, and even with respect to his body, there was absolutely no interruption in the discharge of his priestly office, because he is the power of an indissoluble life. Then verse 17 quotes Psalm 110 verse 4, for he testifies, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. For he testifies. He doesn't merely say it, but he testifies. In other words, the Holy Spirit witnesses and gives divine testimony to Christ's everlasting Melchizedekian priesthood. And the present tense is used, not that Christ, not that it was testified about Christ's priesthood, etc., but he testifies, present tense. Not only did God say this in David's day in Psalm 110, not only did he say it in the first century when Hebrews 7 was written, but he says it today. This is the work of the Holy Spirit, to glorify Christ here by testifying of his altogether superior priesthood. Christ is a priest forever. In his divine person, a priest forever. And the eternal God is the Father and the Son. A priest forever in his office. He's always a priest. And he's a priest forever too in the effects of his office. Always he makes intercession for his people on the basis of his one atoning sacrifice on the cross. And always he saves and sanctifies his people. In the Old Testament, as well as in the New Testament, it is Christ's priestly life and death and heavenly ministry are also retroactive. Why? The Old Testament saints. The Old Testament saints said that they were saved in the basis of Christ's sacrifice, which was to come, and which was experienced as foreshadowed in the Levitical sacrifice. But the Levitical sacrifices themselves never took away one sin. For it is not possible for the blood of those to remove sin. We can go a step further and say that the blessedness and glory of heaven itself for all eternity also rests upon this testimony that Christ is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We need to move on. The Aaronic priesthood, or the Aaronic priesthood, and its ordinances are not merely carnal, that is, fleshly. Verse 18 goes a step further and says that they partake of weakness and unprofitableness. They are weak and unprofitable. And that follows from the first point. If the institution, propagation, and ordinances of the Aaronic priesthood are fleshly, external, and outward, well, they must be weak. Of course they're weak. And these fleshly laws and rites have no strength to remove sin, to cleanse the conscience, or to bring us into God's holy presence. And so, since they are weak, the priestly commandment is also said to be unprofitable. That is, in itself, without Christ or his identity in priesthood, it never barred out one transgression or brought peace to one sin for one time. Weak and unprofitable. And then verse 19 goes even further. It moves from the commandment concerning the Levitical priests to the Mosaic law in general. It says, verse 18, there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before, because it's weak and unprofitable, for the law in general made nothing perfect. The law made nothing perfect. No, it didn't make the priest perfect, despite all the washing and the sacrifices. It didn't make the people perfect, not all of them. It didn't make the sacrifices and offerings perfect. It didn't make the tabernacle or the temple perfect. The law made nothing perfect. What a blow to the carnal Jew who rested in the letter of the law misunderstood. Let's recap. The priesthood and the Mosaic law with which inseparably intertwined is first fleshly, external, outward, and therefore second, weak, and therefore third, unprofitable, and therefore fourth, it makes nothing perfect. And then, as if that isn't enough, the whole thing is disannulled on the basis of the points already established. Verse 18 again. There is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before, that is, the commandment of the Old Testament and the Mosaic law concerning the priesthood, for the weakness and uncomfortable thereof, for the law, in general, made nothing perfect. It's been disannulled. The law in general, and the commandment in particular, the commandment concerning the Levitical priesthood. This word disannulled is very strong in English, as it is indeed very strong in the original Greek. The law and the commandment are made void, abolished, and of no more force. This is why, for instance, children, in our services, we don't have an altar. If this wasn't here, the scriptures didn't teach that we need some sort of an altar. But it's all been disannulled. We don't do the sacrifice. No one comes in on a Sunday morning wafting incense. There's no special Christian or ministerial garb. This is why you can come to church wearing clothing with mixed fabric. If that law wasn't disannulled, you couldn't come in mixed fabric. This is why, too, you can touch a dead animal, if you want to, if necessary, but you can touch a dead animal without having to spend the rest of the day outside your town as one who is unclean. that makes life an awful lot simpler.
This is why, too, not only is High Church and Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox worship, corrupt and sinful, but also the millennial hopes of many fundamentalists are wrong, too. Premillennialism and dispensationalism almost always, if not always, brings back a special Jewish priesthood with a literal temple and literal sacrifices, some form or other, in their future literal earthly millennium. But all the laws, even when God directly instituted them at Mount Sinai, were fleshly, were weak, were unprofitable, made nothing perfect, and they were all disannulled, made void, abolished, of no more force, because their temporary purpose, to point forward to the coming of Christ, to prepare the people spiritually for Him, is gone. And now Christ has come back. And to echo the words of the Apostle, even in an earthly golden millennial age on earth, we still don't want to go back to what he calls the beggarly and weak elements of the law and of the world. The better hope has come. Why do we go back into the shadows? We've got the reality. The law and the commandment, verily, verse 18, there is verily a disannulling of the commandment. So the law was made void, really, and centrally, for the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. This is in Ephesians 2, verse 15. Christ abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinance. That was part of his work on the cross. That's why, too, Christ died, the veil in the temple was ripped in two from top to bottom, saying, now through faith, Jew and Gentile have access to God through Christ's priesthood. That's the end of the Levitical priesthood right there. And then too, we can even look at the two Christian sacraments, Christ's institution of them also means a disannulling of the law. Because here he is, and he now brings in baptism and the Lord's Supper. That's a radical change to the Mosaic law. How are you going to have baptism and the Lord's Supper? And in the Passover and all the feasts and the Levitical priesthood, they can't fit. And then too, the law was disannulled declaratively through the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the apostles, who proclaim that the Messiah has come, a greater one than Moses, and therefore introduces a greater order of things, the messianic creed. Salvation is found through faith in Him alone, and not subject to the law anymore. And then too, the law was disannulled ecclesiastically in a church council, which meant Acts chapter 15 in the Jerusalem Council that says that we don't have to bind the Gentiles to keep the Mosaic law of the idea simply by faith alone in Jesus Christ and not by the works of the law. And then, in another sense, you could say that the cap of the whole thing, historically and providentially, the law was disannulled in AD 70 when the temple in Jerusalem and Jerusalem itself was destroyed. What good are priests without a temple? How can you sacrifice without a priest? And then when you're out at the last, the whole framework falls to the ground. And this is God always intended. Here we have it all set forth in Hebrews 7. There is verily, verse 18, verily, truly, a disannulling of the commandment going before for the unprofitableness, for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof, for the law made nothing perfect. Sounds much simpler, more clear than that. The law be not perfect. This and all. Take it out of the way. But to bring him to the better hope there, which is drawn near to God. The better hope is the hope of all the saints in the Old Testament, which also engenders the right understanding and reading of the Mosaic law and the right understanding of the Levitical priesthood. The far better priesthood is going to come. The better hope has come. What all the true saints in the Old Testament longed for, hoped for, and prayed for, the better hope has come.
because a better priest has come. Therefore, a better covenant has come. And through this better hope, we draw nigh or near unto God. And of all the polemical material, holding various long views, which is necessary, I think, to you, if we could set all that aside just for the minute, and if we could set aside some of the details of the law, which perhaps not all of you, I don't know, were able to follow, and these things as clear as we can, this much is very necessary for absolutely everyone, and very near to all of our hearts. The priesthood of Christ, and the better priest, and Melchizedek the priest, means to each one of us personally, if it means anything at all, that we draw near to God. There isn't much point discursing about the law, the God, the priesthood, and all that. If we don't believe in our hearts that Jesus Christ is this priest, that he has this eternal life, and that he's in the presence of God, and that he prays for us, and his priesthood is far better than anything in the Old Testament, and therefore we can pray, and therefore we can approach God and enter into his presence when we meet against public and worship, and pray with our families, and pray for our own needs. Because there's not much point saying we have a great priest, and we know all this theology, and then we don't feel his nearness. We don't believe these promises. For all of us, let us believe, let us draw near.